would like to call on Brother Arbor Furnetz, and as we remember, he had the Vesper earlier on, so I will call on Brother Arbor, and he is going to talk on the topic of wash my children's feet. Wash my children's feet. Brother Arbor.
Thank you, and thank you, Brother, for your prayer. So I bring you the love of my wife, Tammy. And she's at our home in Vernon, B.C. She's working this weekend. And she's working so that I could be here with you. And that, Lord willing, we could both attend the Yorkton Convention next week. Or in a couple of weeks. Next week. So we will see some of you at Yorkton. And Tammy and I look forward to our fellowship with you there. I also bring you the love of our ecclesia in Vernon and Kelowna, British Columbia. I enjoy the warm studies there, the warm fellowship, and the regular meetings that we have. We learn so much together, and we share so many rich truths together. Wash my children's feet. Brother David had a great prelude to our service today, and thank you for the prelude. And we'd like to start our lesson today by turning to Mark 9:33 to 37. Mark 9:33 to 37. In this passage, we're going to uncover a problem that the disciples had. This takes place before the Passover Supper and likely 3 days before Jesus' crucifixion. In all of today's scriptures, we will be quoting from the New American Standard Translation. Starting with verse 33, they were going through Galilee and they came to Capernaum. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. What we have here, friends, is the disciples listening to Jesus' various sayings over the last few days about Jesus' pending death and his resurrection. And all the disciples can think about is who gets what position in the new kingdom. Jesus tried to give them some sober advice and make it as plain as possible that those who were seeking glory and honor instead of serving one another, would be saddened by the outcome. So is the problem resolved? Let's turn to Mark 10:35 to 44. Mark 10:35 to 44. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him being Jesus, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now that sounds like a setup to me. But Jesus in his wisdom answers in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those who it has been prepared. And in 41, and hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Indignant means incensed or put out, angry, annoyed, up in arms, or resentful. And calling them all to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So what was the problem with the disciples? Well, we know that they had some serious fleshly issues, of course, mostly pride and humility. Mark 9:32 and John 7:39 tells us that the disciples did not understand Jesus' various statements about his pending death and resurrection. And not only that, but really most of the things he was teaching. And why? They did not have a measure of the Holy Spirit. Next, they really did not have the Spirit of truth or the understanding of the one body, one Spirit, and the one faith. So we ask you this question. If in the Heavenly Father's wisdom we were assigned to repair this problem we see before us, how would we do so? How did Jesus solve the problem? Let's turn to John chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. John 13, verses 1 to 3. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his time had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, Jesus knew he would see his Father again. So during supper, Jesus knew his hour had come and that he should depart this world. And if we think about this for a moment, Jesus knew he was going to die shortly on the cross. He was aware time was up, and his obedience was never wavering. Jesus was going to die, and his faith was strong, but he knew he had to finish his Father's work. There was work yet to be done. So if in the Heavenly Father's wisdom, he permitted us to know tomorrow, that tomorrow was our last day here on earth, what would you and I do? Would we be double-checking our wills? Would I be holding a going-away party? Would we invite our fleshly family to surround us? Would we be squeezing in some last-minute phone calls, maybe trying to close off some business? Instead of doing these fleshly things, instead of looking for his fleshly family, our Lord was teaching his disciples one of their most valuable lessons. So Jesus proceeded to repair the problem that the disciples had, which was too much pride and not enough humility. Verse 4 of John 13. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. So what we want to remember is that Jesus stood up all on his own, took off his main cloak, laid it down, was left with an undercloak, some undergarments, and he tightened them all and slid a towel amongst these garments. And this almost reminds me of the way in which we partake of the memorial with our loins girded and our garments ready. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Friends, I really appreciate that the Lord took such personal care of the disciples' needs and performed such a servant task as washing his children's feet. But why was the future King of Kings and Lords of Lords washing feet? Whoever made the reservations for the upper room neglected to think ahead and arrange the customary things like a servant for feet washing. Now, according to Bible scholars, there was no more menial task in a household than this. In other words, this is about as low as one could stoop in a role as a house servant. So now we find ourselves in the upper room, into the meal, and they are partaking of the most important supper of their lives. Likely the most important supper in the history of mankind, with dirty feet. The disciples and Jesus were in the upper room alone, and frankly the disciples still had trouble understanding. The problem was that they had really enjoyed the Spirit of the Lord, and this was rubbing off on them through association throughout his ministry, but they were really not yet immersed in the Holy Spirit of the Lord and be given an opportunity how to serve one another. Rather than ignore the problem and hope someone else would solve it, our Lord took steps to repair this. He did it by performing a menial service of feet washing. And this washing would leave an imprint on the apostles and all subsequent readers of these passages that would last throughout the ages. And it should leave an impression on you and I. If the disciples, now becoming apostles, could learn to serve one another completely, the foundation of the church would continue. And if they could serve one another, the church would grow and become complete with this attitude and message traveling through the ages to all subsequent believers. But let's put feet washing in perspective. Rome had a sewer system for the rich and the noble, but what type of sewer system did they have in the villages? Poor. So in what condition do you think the ground was in these villages? How would it be walking around a village? Did they have fences for animals? What did they do with their gray water or wastewater? And what did they do with food scraps? And walking around in this generation of mankind was dirty on a good day. These feet are filthy, sewer trodden, garbage trampled, dirty, dusty, smelly feet. This is why the feet were washed at almost every meal. Think about it. For those of us who have farmed, doesn't it seem funny that you can wear socks and shoes or boots, but walking around a field, your feet can come completely soiled even though you've got these two protective coverings? Well, in this generation, there were no feet coverings. They were bare feet on top of a piece of animal skin with a strap to hold onto your foot. They were sandals. So whatever awful state you think that these feet were in, you're probably correct. This is why it was customary to remove your sandals before every meal and have your feet washed. So knowing this, friends, how would you feel if Christ personally washed your feet? Yours and mine? How would it impact us? Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And Ephesians 5:26-27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he, Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So Christ has washed us. We have all been washed individually by the word, and this should compel us to feel as if the Master has washed us personally. Now let's continue on in John 13:6. John 13:6. The Lord had risen, he'd made himself ready, and is going about the upper room washing the apostles' feet, tending to their current needs. And Jesus comes over to zealous Peter. This is Peter with a tiny measure of wisdom compared to his later years. Verse 6, and so he, Jesus, came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I think you can almost hear Peter's eager wheels turning, thinking, I need more of what Jesus is giving, because I really love this man, and if they're giving away seats on the right or left, I better get in while the getting is good. So verse 9, Peter says to him, Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Of course we know the lesson here is to not ask more of the Lord than he is already providing and directing us in. We come to verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed already needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Of course, he was referring here to Judas, as he says, but not all of you, as is stated in verse 11. But we'll skip to verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now the next two scriptures, friends, are very dear to my heart. As we read these scriptures, remember that this is spoken by our future Messiah, a ruler, Jehovah's messenger. And we must heed these words. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And in 15, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Imagine Jehovah's messenger speaking to us, explaining what footsteps he wants us to follow. This is a beautiful message from our head and master. The master was illustrating his humility for them to copy. The master was willing to do whatever it took to take care for his children, to teach his children, and to teach all who would come later about what attitude to show one another by the washing of his children's feet. Do you think that maybe some in the upper room right about now were feeling a bit rotten? Maybe even feeling a bit silly from asking Jesus who is greatest? They may not have understood everything he was saying, but they knew that Jesus should not be washing their feet. But now to answer the question about who is greatest in verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. It's important to note that Jesus made no ranks among the disciples. He made no firm division amongst them. We are equal. We must apply this message amongst ourselves. In verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So it is not just good enough to know these things, but we must do them to be blessed. And friends, I ask you, do we each want to be blessed? Of course we do. So what things can we avoid? What things should we not do in these regards? Matthew 18, 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he, Jesus, called a child to himself and set him before them. Verse 3, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, brethren, in a way we are like children. We've made a covenant to learn all our lives, to ask questions. We are willing to be taught until our death. We try to be truthful and candid. This is childlike. Brother Homer spoke about this yesterday. The scripture carries on, unless you are converted, or unless you turn away from the spirit of the world towards the spirit of Christ, you shall not inherit the kingdom, let alone be the greatest. Why does this sound simple? It sounds simple to me. Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here is the answer for the disciples. Transform yourself into a child of God. Learn from God what has to be done. And don't overestimate yourself. There are many lessons for us here also. As Brother Russell compiled in reprint 3796, those chosen to the place of eldership and prominence in the church should be among the most humble of mind and conduct in the whole company. Continuing on in verse 5 in Matthew, I really love this. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The lesson here is whoever recognizes, welcomes, and serves one such child in my name receives me, the Master himself, and will be rewarded as if they had received the Master. This is what we want to do. Who would not want to receive the Master? Who? We want to wash the feet of these children before they ask, just as Jesus did. Remember, he rose from the table without being asked or prompted. And we want to make this our copy. We want to receive all our brethren. Now let's reverse the roles for a moment. It's always good to place yourself in someone else's shoes for a moment. Remember that poem, the first time I heard it was in the early 1970s, that showed up, I think, on our coffee table. But it started off, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, and the poem carries on. Well, what if Jesus came to our house and didn't say hello and didn't acknowledge us, how would we feel? We can't describe how we would feel, and we don't want to think about it, but this is the lesson that Jesus wanted his church built on. There was no instruction or alternative way given in which to receive one such believing child, as mentioned in Matthew 18:5. I'd like to share a story that happened in a distant ecclesia. I will change as much as possible, as we intend no harm nor gossip, but we want to learn from all our experiences. One ecclesia member who was quite young upon consecrating came from a staunch, even a strong family with very old, deep moral positions. This person sometime later married. And after marriage, in subsequent meetings, they were quite staunch and really set strong in their ways regarding various undoctrinal issues, almost unmovable, you could say. They sat at the front and were ready to set anyone straight who didn't hold a staunch moral position. I'm sad to say that this person would actually select brethren to avoid shaking hands with. This person attended meetings and conventions, but you know, as this person grew more mature, they developed problems. Then they developed marital problems. Then they stopped coming to meetings. Several years went by. One day, this person reappeared at meetings. They sat at the back of the room. They didn't say much. They were not very adamant about anything. They were quiet. They followed along in their Bibles and volumes. Then, they brought a new spouse to meeting, not the old one. In one testimony meeting, this person rose and said a few words, mostly said that they were grateful to be coming to meetings and loved the Lord very much, and were pained at the experiences they had when they were kept away. Where I came into the situation was the ecclesia had gotten together and was considering their options. Options like, should we ask this person to stop coming to meetings? Should we advise this person to divorce their new spouse and go back to the old one? If not, how do we know this person is truly repentant, was the scripture quote presented. Should we ask this person to testify again and publicly state how awful the things were that they did and beg the class for forgiveness? Beg the Lord for forgiveness, and will the class have me back? I was sitting in the background and I attempted to comment to those who were involved in this discussion, but truly I was in shock. I so wanted to talk to this individual who was being pushed away, maybe judged. I wanted to tell them that things were going to be okay, but what if it was too late? What if the person was so guilt-ruined or beat up spiritually that they realized that they were not worthy of being received by the brethren and by God? Had Satan accomplished his mission? I do not know how things ended up. I kept this person in my prayers. I don't know who they are. I think to myself how hard we work to witness in the world and to have one here or one there to learn about the truth. And here is one amongst ecclesia brethren, and how are we conducting ourselves? I think about how hard we work at witnessing, and how enthused each of you are if we even brush against one who shows an interest in the Lord. We must be so careful. I don't believe we are in a position to ask these questions. I believe that we may ask the similar questions that we are asked at consecration, but if the individual is not being disruptive and openly trying to break up the class and has no history of trying to break up ecclesias, we must walk so carefully. Our concern must be for the new creature and its preservation and development. It makes me think of Ephesians 4:32, already quoted, I believe, twice at this convention. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Does God present our sins for open discussion? We've all been forgiven. What I garnered from this experience is that it seems to me that a roundabout way the Lord permitted these experiences to happen to this person so that they would learn that their original point of view and unchangeability, coupled with the way they used to treat others, had happened to them. What a way to learn, if that's what the Lord intended. They were being treated like the way they used to treat others. It seems that this person had changed and was by the sounds of it, likely a much better consecrated person today than quite some time ago as a result of these experiences. Now, I'm not approving or condoning this individual's conduct. Instead, we're guiding our thoughts to any opportunities of feet washing, both temporal and by the washing of the word, by speaking the truth in love. Friends, we all know that individual and ecclesia matters must be dealt with so carefully. Our Lord and Master provided an example of how far He was willing to go in this matter. Jesus washed Judas's feet, knowing that he would betray him for money. Jesus knew Peter would deny him, yet Jesus washed all their feet. How far are you and I willing to go? Let's turn to Matthew 25:40. Matthew 25:40. And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And so we must be concerned for the protection of one another's robes and new creatures, and ensure that we wash one another with the word of truth, as Jesus has washed us. Remember that Jesus rose from the table and prepared himself for duty without being asked. And these are the footsteps that are laid on the ground for you and I. These footsteps are what we must have burned in our hearts and minds. What can I do right now for the brethren? What can I do for the comfort and growth of the body of Christ? What can I do right today without anyone asking me to do it? Friends, for me, this is a call to action. You know, we've had discussions in our ecclesia regarding the different viewpoints between one or two groups and how these brethren may interact with one another. There is only one way to interact, and we've reviewed these scriptures today. The 144,000 will not be divided up into groups based on different doctrinal beliefs or accuracy and viewpoints or even chronology, even though we all enjoy chronology. But there is only one call to one body, and we must learn to live it. Ephesians 4:4-6. Again, I believe quoted at this convention, Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So friends, there is no division in God. There is no division in His plan. We know there are not two calls. Of course there are not two Lords, two baptisms, no division, no separation, only one. And one must be our focus. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. What are some other things that we should not do? Matthew 18:6. Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him, the stumbler, that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea? My goodness. A millstone is for grinding grains, and it weighs about 300 pounds. This is certainly not a flotation device. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So what is the scripture saying? Of course, stumbling blocks and trials will come from the world because of its root system being Satan, Lucifer, the devil. However, don't stumble, hate, or discourage one another. Don't discourage the Lord's people. How come? Verse 10. This is very beautiful. Jesus is speaking these words. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, the humble-minded children of God, and says about them, that their, meaning the children of God, that their angels in heaven continually behold the Father's face. Jesus says that these little ones who walk in these footsteps and want to serve the Master and one another have an angel in heaven who beholds the Father's face. We should be sober. These angels are ready for millstone action if necessary. So don't trip these ones. Or as the scripture so soberly reads to me, or the tripper will get a millstone hung around his neck and throw it into the water. The Lord in his own words gives us an or else. This is a very simple matter. But talking about the angel, some scriptures you can take home is Psalms 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who reverence him and rescues them. And Hebrews 1:14. What conduct did the disciples show before they had a measure of the Holy Spirit? Well, it was quite juvenile and even immature at times. Some of these questions make me laugh. But how did they act after the 50th day of Pentecost? What conduct did they show afterwards? Well, we know from Romans 1:1, it tells us that Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, was called an apostle. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul is writing these words, "For through the grace given to me, I, Paul, say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Skip to verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Paul got it. He got it. Of course he got it. What a wonderful pillar of the church he became. Look how he changed. Verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching. Skipping ahead to verses 10 and 11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. We all play a role, don't we? Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Associate with the lowly. Aren't we all equal in the sight of God? Yes, but we are not equal in our physical abilities, personal wealth, and in our knowledge of the truth. We're all at different stages. So associate with all you have, and don't be trapped into thinking your own wisdom is actually wise. I appreciate, you know, speaking of Judas, I appreciate that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him and stated so in so many scriptures. However, Judas was not excluded from the Passover or the memorial supper, and rather was included. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Likewise, each man's demise will also come from God. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one, each child of God, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Holy Spirit is for the benefit of the whole church. It is to benefit all of the one body. It is not yours and mine exclusively. So then how does one body operate? Have you seen a human body try and walk when it has a disease where the limbs can't communicate with the brain? There's no coordination. It's a sad sight for the eyes. The Holy Spirit is given to benefit the whole church, and we participate by being working joints and looking out for one another's needs, both temporal and spiritual, and by washing his children's feet. So when the Father looks at his finished church, there will be no dysfunction, no sight for sore eyes, rather a well-coordinated body fit for its purpose. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies. Friends, it doesn't matter who you are or what you possess. You are a joint in this body, and you supply something. The scripture carries on, according to the proper working of each individual part. In other words, you have something to supply that the Lord requires. You have something to give, and we each must properly make it work or fit in. And what does this action on our part do? Well, the scripture goes on to say, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Why? So in the next stage, the body, now a bride, can act in unison. It can do its part without hiccup, problem, or naive questions like, Messiah, Messiah, am I sitting on the right or on the left? The body needs to exude love today to be able to fulfill its role in the kingdom without error of judgment. Verse 15. Now, speaking the truth in love, we were all to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Backing up to verse 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially the household of faith. A well-liked scripture. We quote it often. But the scripture is being very specific. While we have the opportunity, in other words, once the Lord's will is done first, do good unto all men. But wash the feet of the brethren, not the world. Our last breath is spent on nurturing of the church, your body, not the world. Hebrews 6:10 to 12. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I think of Brother Sid Jones. It was about 2 years ago he spoke of this in a discourse. He may be quoting from another brother from years prior. But he said, this is a strange race in which we run for the prize of the high calling. In a worldly race, it's an all-out feat to become the first over the finish line. Be the winner at all cost. Well, the race for the prize of the high calling is one in which we win when we stop to help a race member if they have fallen and become dirty. We gain even further when we help to wash them clean with the Word of God. In closing, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4. These are dear scriptures to me. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. His choice of you. You each who have something to give. And 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. God's made no mistake of who he called. Discouragements will be pushed aside as we care for one another and tend to his children's needs, as you and I, his joints, can supply. Did the apostles ask to have their feet washed? No. But Jesus knew and saw that it needed to be done. And so we see and know what the needs of the saints are, preferably before they ask, as the Father knows our needs before we ask. Our mutual ability to take care of the church's needs is the example that Jesus left us with. And with death knocking at his door, Jesus pushed all this aside and tutored and molded and served his children. There must be a special delicate manner in which we deal with one another. Spouses are not exempt. Fleshly family members are not exempt who believe. In-laws are not exempt who believe. Because I've learned if we choose to exempt anyone from this list who is a child of God, it is equivalent to Jesus making us exempt. We believe that we can all pay special attention to one another's needs. We do now. I've seen it this weekend. It's been evidenced here by the energy that each joint has supplied for this convention. But as in so many fleshly things, we are all usually available or capable of a bit more. And especially as we see the day drawing near. I can always do more. Our flesh is for sacrificing and an exhausting in the name of the Lord through each of us rising from the table as Jesus did and caring for one another, washing one another's feet, and foreseeing one another's needs. With this action, we will help to make the bride complete and we will inherit the kingdom of God. I ask for forgiveness in anything I may have said amiss here today, and we pray for the Lord's blessing. Amen.
God be with you all.